Well, as I mentioned earlier, we've gotten a lot of questions and a lot of positive feedback. It's been wonderful reading the emails and the comments people have sent. And, you know, there have been a couple that have expressed that this teaching could be dangerous. And I thought about this, and, you know, I think truth is always dangerous, but not nearly as dangerous as falsehood. Because the enemy introduced sin in this world not by speaking truth, but by speaking half-truths and falsehoods. And I know that when I teach this, when I share this, people express the concern, well, if this gets out, people will say, well, why even serve God if everyone's just going to be redeemed anyway? And if I'm going to be redeemed, then why not just go live in the world? But you know what the fruit of this has been over 37 years as I've shared this individually and then now for the first time publicly? I've never, ever, ever, ever seen yet, and I've shared this with over 100 people, I'm sure, probably more than a couple hundred or more. I've never yet seen anyone say, oh, everybody gets saved, I'm going to go live in the world. Haven't seen it. What I have seen is people who've abandoned the church, abandoned the word, gave up on God, I've seen them come back because they say, now this is a God I can really get behind and serve. I can give my life to him. Something always bothered me. Something else was out of sync before and I just gave up on all of it. There's a young lady who came up 2 weeks ago, tears in her eyes. I won't embarrass her now, but I hope she'll forgive me for sharing a little bit. But raised, went to Christian school for 12 years, Bible school, and then finally cashed it all in. She just couldn't do it anymore. Mostly because of this false teaching that God sends people to eternal torment in hell. I mean, how do you handle that? So, these are the questions that have come through. The number one by far is, what about the rich man and Lazarus? Okay, well, let's read the story. It's in Luke 16. Luke 16, starting with verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, this is the only parable where someone is named by name. We're going to see why this is so important in a moment. Covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, who else requested to eat what fell from the table? Yes, the Syrophoenician woman. So now we have a menorah, okay? You take this, you take that, you put them side by side because they have everything in the world to do with each other. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And his bosom, in Abraham's bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now notice Abraham still calls him child, son. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So, does this not picture eternal torment in flames of hell? Well, let's look at it more closely. First of all, the rich man here is a picture of the Pharisees, who also loved money. If you go back up into verse 14, Yeshua specifically states that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were very, they and the Sadducees, the scribes, were the ones who called the shots in the religious world of ancient Israel. The parable right before this one, in the first part of Luke 16, is also about a manager who misused his master's resources. You see, this rich man was in a position to help people like Lazarus, but he didn't. And there's a parable right before this about one who is entrusted with wealth, who mismanages wealth. In fact, this parable is one of seven in this section of Luke. There are boom, 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 seven parables in a row. Three of those parables are about God coming to seek the lost. The other four are about the Pharisees and how they mismanage what God has given them. Notice in the parable there's no mention of duration. No mention that you're in this flame or experiencing this torment for endless time, for eternity. There's no mention of time. And you might say, well, wait a minute, it says there's a great chasm. Nobody can come from there over to me, and I can't go over the chasm to the other side. That's true. But likewise, when I die, I am incapable of resurrecting myself, but I will be resurrected. In fact, the rich man will be resurrected because we find in Revelation, as we'll read later, there's going to be a resurrection of all the dead. Everyone in the graves comes out. So though the person can't willingly cross the chasm, God can bring them out and does. And remember, this is a parable. This is a parable. How historically factual this is and historical event, we don't know. It's a parable. It's a picture of something else. And it's tough to take parables and then say, no, this is historically, this is what's happening literally. Well, maybe it is. Lazarus is the Greek form of the word Eliezer. And Eliezer was the name of Abraham's Gentile servant. You find in 15:2, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer was a Gentile. Eliezer was a Gentile. Eliezer was Abraham's servant. So think about this for a second. Here's Father Abraham, the ultimate picture of what a Jewish life is supposed to be. He has a Gentile servant who he loves like a son. And it's this Gentile servant Eliezer he sends to find a bride for his son Isaac. And Eliezer, we find, was faithful, always. Always faithful to Abraham. You see what Yeshua is doing? He's saying to the Pharisees, Lazarus, and they right away are thinking, Eliezer, oh, this Gentile servant, he's faithful to the commandments of Abraham. He's faithful to the life and the standards of Abraham. But you, Lazarus, will recline at the table with Abraham. You won't. You know, it says where he was in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, this is a picture of reclining at table. Because when people ate back then, they didn't sit at a tall table like we do. They reclined at a table that was maybe 6 or 8 inches off the floor. They leaned on their left side. And you may recall that in John, the Gospel of John, Yeshua says, one of you is going to betray me. So they all says, oh, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Then they looked at John and says, John, you ask him. So John leaned back against Yeshua's bosom and asked him. And Yeshua told him, says, well, whoever I dip the, when I dip the bread into the vegetables, the dip, and hand it to, that's the one. So this servant being in Abraham's bosom is a picture of him reclining at table with Abraham. And of course, as we read a few weeks ago in Matthew 8, Yeshua said, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, but the sons themselves would be left out. So here we see Lazarus, Eliezer, who was on the doorstep, just wanted some crumbs from the table of the rich man, got nothing. But now he's reclining with Abraham, with a rich man. Now he's on the outside, and he is suffering the way Eliezer did. You follow? Yeshua's, the weight of the parable is this. Yeshua is saying, you're going to swap places. And you will be treated the way you treated Eliezer. And Eliezer will be given all the blessings that you were given but misused. Okay? That's what the weight of the parable is. Now, the word Hades in the Greek is always a Greek word to stand in for Sheol. But Sheol, as we learned in past weeks, does not mean hell. Hell is not in the Bible, actually. Sheol means the grave. It means the underworld. It's a place where the righteous dead would go and the unrighteous as well. If you remember, in the King James translation, wherever Sheol is used in relation to the righteous dead, the King James translation translated as grave. But whenever it was used in relation to the unrighteous dead, the King James translation translates it as hell. It's completely inconsistent. It's very biased. And if this parable is about heaven and hell, then how are the redeemed in such close communication with the lost? How in the world, if this is a picture of heaven and hell, which it isn't, but if it is, then how is it we can be in heaven and join everything, but we can have conversations burning in eternal flames? How is that going to work? And one very important thing to remember, when this parable is given, the final judgment has not yet come. It's a place of waiting. And what is the nature of the torment? Now, last week we looked at what fire is. And what does fire always in Scripture? God's essence. We looked at dozens of verses, so showing every place fire is used, it's God's very essence. He is a consuming fire. Fire is His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His very essence. And though fire is very painful to our flesh, remember it's not Lazarus's or not the rich man's body that's in this flame. The body's in the grave. So what kind of fire is this? And what part of the rich man's experiencing it? It's his soul and spirit experiencing this spiritual fire. It's not physical flame, physical torment, something quite different. But he says a very odd thing, and this is also very key. He says, Father Abraham, send Eliezer. He's a servant after all. He's just a servant. He's a nothing. Send him to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. No, wait a minute. If your whole body's on fire, you're not going to ask for a drink. You follow what I'm saying? This is very insightful. Why is it his tongue is what's causing him pain? Well, you know, if you go to Matthew 23, Yeshua lists 8 woes. He speaks to the scribes and Pharisees. 8 times says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and he goes on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and goes on. 8 times. Now these 8 woes line up with the 8 Beatitudes in Matthew 5. We'll be looking at that as we get over to chapter 23. But when you look at those 8 woes, what's interesting, 4 of them have to do with the scribes and Pharisees' tongues and the misuse of the mouth. And you know, the Bible is not silent on this. In James 3:6, James, the brother of Yeshua, says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by Gehenna. Isn't that interesting? This one who is placed. The Pharisees were given knowledge and wisdom and insight. They are the repositories of God's Torah. And instead of speaking the truth in love to the people around them, they misspoke. They misused the tongue. And it was the fire of Gehenna, the scrap heap, the garbage dump that empowered their tongues. It wasn't God's spirit. You know, in Isaiah 6, 3-7, Isaiah has this amazing vision of God seated on his throne, and it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And it says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Adonai of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. He didn't say a man of with a sinful body, a man who's engaged in all kinds of physical immorality, but unclean lips. You know, it's out of the mouth that the abundance of the heart speaks. There's something very key about the mouth, because the mouth is where we make confession. It's out of the mouth who we are proceeds. It's in the mouth that God wants to use to touch other people with language. It's the language that God has given us. It sets us apart from the animals, because we have this creative ability to speak life and death, for the power of life and death is in the tongue, Proverbs says. And the course of our life is set by the tongue. James goes on to talk about how the tongue is like a rudder on a ship. It's a little thing, but it can steer the entire vessel. The course of your life is steered by what you speak. We think we're controlling other people by how we speak, but what's the truth is, your whole life is going to follow what you speak. Are you speaking out of love or out of selfishness? Are you speaking truth? Are you speaking exaggerations, half-truths, and falsehoods? What are you speaking? And that steers your entire life. This is the thing right here that really begins the purification process. Everything else follows. But look what Isaiah continues to say, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Adonai of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, now what does seraphim mean? Burning ones, flaming ones. These are the angels of fire, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs. Now you'd think that an angel who's made of fire could just pick up the coal with his hands. It's not going to burn him. Why is the word tongs used? Now this is a little trivia question that goes way back to our last Torah study when we were going through Exodus. Where is the only other places where you find the word tongs in the Bible? What's that? Close. It has to do with the tabernacle. Tongs are mentioned with only in relationship to what? The menorah. The menorah, because what they would do to light the menorah, they didn't have a lighter in their pocket. They took tongs, they went to the altar, took a hot coal, brought it in, and lit the menorah. You see? It's the only use of tongs in the Bible, except for here. What's the angel doing? He's taking a hot coal from the altar and bringing it and says, Isaiah, you're going to be a source of light. Let me light you up. And touches it to his lips. And Isaiah begins to speak to his generation words of light. You understand? But it starts with the tongue. It starts with the lips. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. It's touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. It's covered. There's something very amazing that's taking place. A whole life change is happening because of what happens to the mouth. And you take that into consideration. You begin to understand a little bit about why the rich man is saying, cool my tongue. Deal with my tongue. This is the thing that's causing me the pain right here. This is it. This is what needs to be dealt with. And of course, tomorrow is Shavuot. And in Acts 2:3 says, the Holy Spirit came and divided tongues as of fire. That word tongues didn't have to be there. It could just said flames of fire or rose-petaled shaped flames, but it says tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, rested on their heads. You know, as Bill was reading earlier, he's reading Exodus 19, and then Acts 2, and then the book of Ruth. And something hit me that I'd never seen before. You know, at Mount Sinai, on that very first Shavuot, that very first Pentecost, it says that the people heard, coming out of heaven from the top of Mount Sinai, the sound of a shofar. Now, there's no man up there blowing that shofar. They heard the sound of the shofar, and it kept getting louder and louder and louder. Instead of running out of breath, the breath keeps getting stronger. But when you go to Acts chapter 2, to that Pentecost, did they hear a shofar? What did they hear? Just the wind. Now, if you're blowing the shofar, and then you keep blowing, but take the shofar out of the way, what do you hear? Wind. In other words, in Exodus, they heard the physicality of the sound. But in Acts, it's the spirit, the essence of the sound, and he's breathing it into the people, and then they do the speaking. They become the living shofars. Whereas the shofar is inarticulate, it just brings a sound that alerts you, like, what's going on? When the apostles spoke, it was articulate, and everyone understood. What was external becomes internalized. Torah given on stone versus Torah written on hearts. You understand? So, by the way, you might notice the vase of wheat in our home as we count the Omer. Each day we do the blessing, count the Omer, then we drop a stalk of wheat in the vase. So there are 49 stalks of wheat in there because today is the 49th day of counting the Omer. Then at sundown, Pentecost begins. So hopefully, I've given you enough. I mean, we could take the whole hour easily and spend it just in this parable in Luke. But I wanted to give you the tools where you can begin to analyze it and begin to realize the emphasis here is not to teach eternal torment in hell. It's to teach us what our real problem is, and that's the tongue. It's to teach us that if you are living it up here and not being a wise manager of the resources God has given you, then there's going to have to be some suffering. There's going to have to be some pain to correct that. And yet those who may not have much in this world, God's going to elevate. We need to be very much on our toes and make sure we're living the life that God wants us to live and not just assume we are. Well, let's go on to question number two. Explain death in Hades in Revelation 20. Well, let's read Revelation 20. The pertinent verses are verses 11 to 15. Now, there's a question later on coming up about the books. What are these books? So I want you to notice also in this about the books. I'm going to address both of these as we go through. In Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, this is at the end of the millennium. And it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Now, what is the parallel passage to this? Daniel chapter 7, whenever you see a throne of judgment and you see the nations being judged, Daniel 7 is what you always must go to. And this is talking about that. They're both discussing the same event. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, the Sefer Chaim. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And then it says, and the sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them." Now, why is the sea a separate category from death and Hades? That's a question that has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. But I'm aware that should be a question. And I'm sure it's going to come up later, especially if we get to, when we get to Matthew chapter 12, maybe even next week at the end of chapter 8. So, but it is coming up, but we will address this. "So the sea, which is mentioned first, gave up the dead who were in it. Then death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Now let's stop for a second. Death and Hades have given up the dead that are in them. So we think of a box called death and Hades, and the people inside are taken out of the box. Then the box is thrown into the lake of fire. You follow? It's done. It served its purpose. And now you got the individuals. And we're going to sort them out individually according to what is written in the books. And it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, what is the lake of fire? We looked at it last week. Where does the lake of fire, what is it fed from? In Daniel chapter 7, it describes the same throne and says, "And from this throne went forth streams of fire." These are flowing downhill. They're flowing into the lake of fire. God is a consuming fire. There's streams of fire. The throne itself was made of fire. And it's going down to the lake of fire. And fire is his essence, his holiness, his purity. It's who he is. Now, again, I want to emphasize a principle from last week. If we walk in the flesh, we don't want to be near the fire of God. Because our flesh is not like fire. If we're walking in the Spirit, the fire is our essence as well. Someone who has lived their entire life stiff-arming God in his ways, living completely in the flesh. God's calling us all to holiness, calling us to obedience, calling us to walk in his ways. No, I'm going to do it my way. What happens when suddenly all the things they've invested in are gone and they are thrust totally and completely into the essence of God's holiness? Do you ever come out of a very dark room, out of a cave, and suddenly you open the door and you're in this bright light, and it's agonizing to your eyes, isn't it? Does that mean the light's a bad thing? Should you retreat back to the cave? No. After a while, your eyes adjust to where the light does not cause pain, but initially it causes pain. Imagine yourself living an entire life invested in sin and in separation from God, and you're suddenly thrust right into the lake of his presence and his essence. It'd be agonizing that you get used to it. And it has its way, and it's purifying. Because that's the purpose of all of God's discipline and punishment. It all has a goal. There simply is no place in the Bible that supports this demonic notion of everlasting torment. It simply is not there. And if you lift up your Bible and say, but here it says forever and ever. Here it says this. And I have to tell you what I tell my Bible students when I used to teach in different Bible schools and whatnot. I'd have them hold their Bibles and I'd say, no, this is something you must get impressed in your mind. This is not really a Bible. This is an English translation. This is a man's approximation of what the Bible says. You know, if you really want to have the Bible in its purest essence, what you have to do? You have to get a closet and fill it with scrolls written in Hebrew. Not just the Torah, but then Joshua and Judges and Ruth and then the prophets and all the writings. You have to fill it with scrolls written in Hebrew. Now, there you've got the Hebrew scriptures. Now, if you want the Greek scriptures, what you have to do is get a collection of the papyri. And all the fragments, which together they've compiled and put together to form what we call our New Testament scriptures. But you have to get the original in the Greek with all the fragments, all the bits and all the pieces. You have this room filled with these scrolls and pieces of papyrus in Hebrew and in Greek. And now you've got a perfectly accurate Bible. Now you've got it. Good luck. This is the approximation of what that room full of scrolls and pieces of papyrus say. But remember, because it's a translation, it is therefore a commentary. And as we saw a little bit a couple weeks ago, the commentators sometimes were disingenuous. Sometimes they translated knowing they were mistranslating because they were more invested in backing up a certain theology than telling us literally what the scriptures say. But praise God, we live in a generation where we can dig in and access the essence, the roots, the Hebrew and the Greek. If you have a computer and the internet, you can go on there and get right to the heart of the thing. It's an amazing time in which we live. We live in a time where there are no more excuses. And we are required to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed. But if we don't do our work, then I'm afraid a lot of us will be ashamed. Okay? Yes, Phil.
That statement you just made, I wanted to make a comment.
Sure.
It was revealed to me through this teaching you've been doing. You know, we look at the work that Yeshua performed, removing the enmity. And the enmity was the death that is required by sometimes falling short of God's Torah.
Yes. Yeah. out of love. If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Yeah. Yes, Charlotte. Thank you, Phil. Yes. Sheol is Hebrew. Hades is Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. There's a first death and a second death. And Revelation tells us, and I don't know if I have this passage on the screen coming up, but in Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." And that's not it. I'm sorry. Verse 6, same chapter, Revelation 20, back up to verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you're part of the first resurrection. You won't be part of the second resurrection or the second death. Now, how do you, what's this? You have a resurrection. You have a death and a resurrection, a death and a resurrection. How's this pan out? Okay. It's kind of like this. Those who are believers now, when you die, you'll be resurrected at the first resurrection, never to die again. If you're not a believer now, you wait till the second resurrection. And then when you are raised at that time, you're separated a second time from God. See, when you die, your body and soul separate. But then you're resurrected to this judgment, and if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, well, there's a second separation. Now, just like the first one was not eternal, the second isn't either. But it's all laid out here in Revelation 20 on to the end. And I've told myself I'm never going to do a public teaching of Revelation again, but who knows, it might be around the corner. Oh. Yes, Adam. Sure. Yeah. I like that. Yeah, there's a first and second birth as well, isn't there? Yeah, death is not something to be feared. It's actually a tool that God can now use in our lives. We have to die daily. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take his cross daily and follow me. And this is why I say a person who's living for the Lord now, truly trying to follow him, we feel the fire of the lake of fire. Every time we do something wrong and that conscience hurts us, it's like, oh, you have to make it right. You speak, you accuse someone, you say something hurtful. It's like you're in agony until you fix that thing. It's like, oh, finally there's relief. What if you resist correcting your mistakes your whole life? And all of that agony is in store for you, because then all the guilt hits, all the remorse. All of it is at one time. I can hardly stand it when I've said something that makes Robin upset. Or if I say something that hurts one of you, I can't stand it. I can hardly sleep till I get this thing sorted out. I can't imagine having a lifetime of wrongs, purposeful wrongs. And then the pain of all of those coming on you at one time, I'm too much of a wimp to endure that. I rather deal with it a little bit at a time here. But this holy fire of God is something we all must encounter, all of us. I'd rather do it now in this lifetime, error at a time. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, you see that being fulfilled in Revelation 20. You see death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire because the enemy that is going to be destroyed is death. Death is separation from God. Separation from God is going to be done away with. But I want you to look at a passage here I did not share with you before now. Song of Solomon, which is considered to be the most spiritual book in the Bible. Song of Solomon. Listen to what it says. "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death." If you believe in eternal hell, then you don't believe that that is true. But if God is love, his love is as strong as death. Ardent love is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, the fiercest of all. Is there torment? I think the parable of the rich man Lazarus would say, yes, there's going to be pain after death for those who are not confessing and not giving themselves to the Lord. But all of that pain and that fire is an expression of God's purifying love. And I think if any verse in the Bible summarizes that, this one does. Song of Solomon 8:6. And what is the Lamb's, question number three, what is the Lamb's Book of Life? What are the other books? Well, remember, going back to Daniel 7, this is also a picture of the great white throne judgment. It says, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. If you read the verse before, it says, you know, it says, thrones were set up, and here the Ancient of Days takes a seat. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. We've been reading Berakiah Avot between Passover and Pentecost. And in Berakiah Avot, it says, reflect on three things, and you will not fall into transgression. Know what is above you, a seeing eye. You don't look up and see the eye looking down, but there's an eye looking down. God's watching us. A hearing ear, God hears us. And a book in which all your deeds are written. And then the Talmud also says, the books are opened in heaven on Rosh Hashanah. You know, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are considered to be the 10 days of awe. And this is when you try to take care of anything on your ledger where you owe somebody something, whether it's money or an apology or whatever it is, you try to make it right. Because there's this notion that on Yom Kippur, finally God decides what your next year is going to be like. He'll write you in one book or another. It's a notion, but it's not a bad one to live by. To every year realize I need to make things right, clean up my act here this year. But anyways, three books are opened in heaven on Rosh Hashanah, one for the thoroughly wicked, one for the thoroughly righteous, and one for the benoni, the in-between. The thoroughly righteous are forthwith inscribed definitively in the book of life. The thoroughly wicked are forthwith inscribed definitively in the book of death. Now remember, this is for the coming year. It's not for eternity. You have to understand the context. In the Jewish mind, you're written in that for a year. And then at the end of the year, it's like, okay, do we move you from one book to another? The doom of the intermediate is suspended from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur during those 10 days. If they deserve well, they are inscribed in the book of life. If they do not deserve well, they are inscribed in the book of death. Now, you think, well, that sounds like a works-based salvation. Well, don't forget that, as we read earlier in Revelation, that they were judged according to what they had done. According to what they had done. And Yeshua often would say in the Gospels that people be judged and judged according to their works, whether they were good or evil. The truth of it is, our salvation is not based upon our works, but our reward is. Our degree of discipline and correction is based upon our works. Just like every one of you as parents, you discipline your children, not because it's time for your morning punishment, all right, everybody line up. I mean, the punishment's based upon their works. The rewards are based upon their works. The fact that they're your child is based upon grace, especially if you adopted them. They're your child regardless of what. You love them. Because you love them, you're determined to reward them for what they did well and to correct them for what they did wrong. That is love. It has nothing to do with salvation. But these books are also referred to in other places. Psalm 69:28. David was having a very bad day. And he was asking God to, concerning his enemy, he says, let them be blotted out of the book of life. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But again, in David's mind, it's like, let them stay out for a year. Give them a bad year. And Exodus 32:32, Moses, who is a picture of Yeshua, says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written," or that you are writing, is really how it's worded. Question number four. If all are saved, then what did the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua accomplish? Salvation of all. We have to make sure we understand that what I'm teaching here is not that, well, you can get saved by Yeshua, or you can get saved by going to hell. No. There's no salvation under any other name other than Yeshua. It's only through his blood, through his grace. It's only through Messiah that anyone at all is saved. Period. Does everybody hear that? There's no other way of salvation. None. So what is the purpose of punishment? To bring people to repentance. That's all. And everything I'm teaching here, even though it may sound radical, all I'm saying is this. Is that whatever you want to call this punishment that some will experience after death, all I'm saying is, it's not eternal. That's all I'm saying. There is absolutely not one word in the scripture that support this notion that it lasts forever. It simply is not there. All that's the main thing I want you to see. It's not eternal punishment. But there is punishment. Yes, Ron. Of course. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Rob is referring to in Romans. I can't remember the exact which chapter it is. I think it's around chapter 9, 10, 11. Don't quote me, but somewhere around there in the middle. And Paul was saying, I could even wish that I myself, you know, were condemned if it meant the salvation of Israel. This is kind of what Moses is saying. But again, Paul did not ever believe, and it's never taught in Judaism, that this punishment after death is eternal. Nobody teaches that except for paganism. So. And someone asked a question. At first I thought, oh, why did that question get asked? But it's a wonderful question. And I think it's in light of this first one. If everybody's saved, then what does it mean to be a Messiah? What difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. And let me preface this with this. I know when I first encountered this theology 37 years ago, and it absolutely changed my life. I remember the thought going through my mind, well, if I've got an end anyway, then why not just live like the devil now? Of course, I never acted on that. I mean, it's like, but this is that temptation. It's like the enemy's voice going through. But you know what? Probably I'm not the only one who kind of had that kind of a question go through my mind. But let me tell you something. That part of me that would for a moment entertain that thought is the very part of me that needs to be purified by the fire. Because it's born out of utter selfishness. It's born out of utter godlessness. You follow what I'm saying? So what does it mean to be a Messiah? If you've given your life to the Lord, what's the benefit? Well, a lot of them. I'm just going to give you a few. You could do the research on your own. I had to keep cutting this down just so I could get through them in time. Romans 8:1. First of all, there's no condemnation. Therefore, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah. There's no condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? I don't want to spend any time in torment after death, even for a little bit. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, were one body in Messiah. You become part of a community which is the bride of Messiah. I want to be a part of that. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who in Messiah always leads us in triumphal procession. That means the things in my life are going to turn out right. And even when I mess up, God will use it. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that means even your mistakes, God can use. And he's going to bring victory and triumph in your life. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That I want to be that. I don't want to be brimstone that stinks. I want to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. You know, I got tired real early of doing things my own way. And being a new creation sure beats the old one. I want to be a new creation. I like new. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Galatians 3:14, so that in Messiah Yeshua, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Look at Abraham's life. Look at the blessings in his life. He was tested, sometimes failed. But when you look at Abraham's life, what you see is an ordinary life lived with excellence. I want that kind of blessing in my life. That only comes by being in Messiah. Galatians 3:26, for in Messiah Yeshua, you are all sons of God through faith. Now that should be through faithfulness. I think many times our translations could be improved if we would translate faith as faithfulness, which is a better translation all the way around. A child of God. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to be. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us in Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah. You want peace? You need to be in the Prince of Peace. You need to give your life to him. Then you can have that kind of peace. That illogical, mind-blowing kind of peace. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah rise first. I ran track in school. I never ran for the purpose of coming in last, or second, or third, or fourth even. I wanted to be first. In Messiah, you experience life first. You get the idea? A lot of wonderful things happen by being in Messiah. Question number 6. What about Hitler? What about Satan and his angels? We must wait and see. I know one thing's for sure. About the moment I think I've got a handle on just how gracious and wonderful my God is, he surprises me and says, you ain't seen nothing yet. I don't know. Could the prodigal son, the ultimate prodigal son, be Satan himself? I don't know. I don't know. And by the way, when it talks about a third of the angels, it's been estimated that is only 6. We'll look why later on, so we'll get to that. Last week we talked about Sodom, how Sodom was, it was committed to everlasting fire, and sure enough, the fire that destroyed Sodom has been for the age. It has been rebuilt. But then it talks about how the future God will restore the fortunes of Sodom. It's mentioned twice. How about Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna, that trash heap where the maggots and the fire of the dead bodies and the garbage is always burning, the maggots are always crawling. In Isaiah 66:24, it says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against thee, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And when Yeshua quotes that passage, he's referring to Gehenna. He specifically states Gehenna. But then Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 40 says, the whole valley of the dead bodies in the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to Adonai. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown again unto the age, ad olam. So now it becomes holy to the Lord. It's the same valley. But then it doesn't stop there. In Psalm 84, 5-7, David's looking far into the future, says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you," talking to the Lord, "and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of weeping, which is Gehenna, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." It becomes a place of springs, a life-giving place. Look at the transformation of Gehenna. A place of fire and worms, to a place that's holy to the Lord, to a place that is actually life-giving. You'll find this pattern all in the scriptures for all kinds of places if you just look. Let's just go a little bit further. I don't even know what's coming next. Oh, yeah. I want to read two passages of scripture. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. And then the parallel passage, or another passage, that deals with a lot of the same things from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. Now just listen. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." We see a throne. The one who sits on it, the Ancient of Days, his clothing is white as snow. His hair and his head are white like pure wool. But the wheels of the throne are fire. A stream of fire goes out from before him. Right? It goes on down to the lake of fire. Now listen to this passage, Revelation 22, 1-3. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God." What's flowing out of his throne now? The water of life. "Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed." Here's a little graphic to help us picture this. In Daniel, we see the throne, and the one who sits on it has white clothing and white hair. And fire flows from the fiery throne and goes to the lake of fire. And when you read this chapter, you know who's being judged? The nations. Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, Rome. All the nations of the world are being judged. But in Revelation 22, 1-3, we see the throne again. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river of the water of, not death, but life. And then it goes right out of the city and out into the world. The tree of life straddles the stream and it bears 12 fruits, 12 kinds of fruit every month. And it's for the healing of the nations. Here we see the nations being judged and condemned. Here we see the nations healed. And you know there's that cryptic verse there in Revelation, in this section, where it says, "The kings of the earth bring their glory into the city." Well, they're not part of the bride. The city is the bride. And what is the bride saying? Right there at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Well, who are they saying come to? Because the bride is in the there's the New Jerusalem. There is the bride. Who's left to witness to? Who's left to call? You have the new heavens and the new earth. Everything old's been passed away. Who are they saying come to? Come, let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And here's the question. If the bride is the city, then who is there left to invite? You know, I was thinking back to the story of the prodigal son, which is one of those seven parables there in Luke, you know, and the rich man Lazarus comes on there after this. The father is there. He doesn't chase down the son that went astray, but he's there at the gate watching. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. While he was a long way off, a long way off, the love of the father was still there longing for his son. But the moment the son started making progress towards the father was running. What's the purpose of the fire? What's the purpose of the punishment? To burn up everything you invested in to realize I missed the only one thing worth investing in. I will arise and go to my father. And I think hardly before those words get out of your mouth, you see him running toward you. That's my God. That's the purpose of his discipline and punishment. Not to destroy us, but to destroy the thing in us that would destroy us so that we can be saved, yet so is by fire. I had this graphic and these passages in the very first week's notes. We didn't have time to get to them, so I'm just going to do it now. Deuteronomy 18:10. God commands, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. You see, in Gehenna, in the valleys where they set up an idol to Molech or to Baal, the Ammonites are the ones who really inspired this. And you would see the Jewish people, even the priests, participate in this worship. They would take a baby, they would take a baby, a firstborn, and they would place it on the arms of this idol. Now you can see these guys down here, they're stoking the fire. And when the baby's placed here, it rolled down into a hole and went right down into the fire and died. Pretty horrendous, huh? Look at what God says about it. In Jeremiah 7:30 and 31, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight. They've done evil in my sight, declares Adonai. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth. Now, Topheth is actually in the valley. It's called a high place, but a high place didn't have to be high. It could just be a place where people came to do worship, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That's where they get the word Gehinnom, Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. It never entered my heart to do such a thing to my children, to my creation. And again, Jeremiah 32:35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehinnom, to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them. Nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination. And yet, this is what, for 1,600 years, well-meaning believers, many of them well-meaning, have accused God of doing. Bringing his creation to existence. And for God so loved this creation, so loved the world, he gave his only son. But not that loving, because if you don't knuckle under the sun, well, into the fire you go forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You follow? That never entered God's heart. Now, some people believe, at end of the emails, there were a few people who don't believe in the redemption of all, but they said they believe in annihilation. In other words, some people, the purpose of the fire is something to destroy them, and they're gone, they're done with. You know, that's a whole lot more merciful than eternal torment in the fires of hell. That's a whole lot more merciful. And I tend to believe more in the redemption, that hell has a redemptive purpose. That's to bring people to repentance. But it could be there's a combination of the two. That maybe with a person like a Hitler, Maybe there's nothing left in his soul to redeem. Maybe he snuffed out every bit of humanity, every spark of God in his soul was totally snuffed out, to where there's nothing left of the image of God in him to even redeem. And so he just annihilated and done and gone. On the other hand, I don't know. There are other people in history as bad as Hitler or even worse, maybe. But maybe there was still a spark. I just have to believe that any bit of the image of God anywhere in creation is going to be gathered together. And you know, in the, what does it say, the bruised reed he will not break and the smoking flax he will not quench. If there's the least little bit of potential life, God will wait and he'll do what he can to nurse that back into life and into flame. So I don't know. It could be a combination of the two. But there's no place in God's mind, God's heart, or in his scriptures that allow this notion of hell being everlasting. It simply is not there anywhere. I challenge you to find it. It just simply is not there. Here's some books, wonderful books for further reading. They're all great books. Edward Fudge, now they made the movie about him. And he lives in Houston, Texas, I've been told. And now he believes in annihilationism. And he writes a very, very good book about this. And he wrote one large volume, but then he wrote since I like small books, Hell, a Final Word is the follow-up. It's a quick read and it's wonderful. It's very well written. And so you can read that. I encourage that one. Racing Hell by Julie Ferwerda. Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, excellent book by Bradley Jerzyk. Restitution of All Things by Andrew Jukes, written back in the 1800s. The Inescapable Love of God by Thomas Talbot is not just very informative, it's beautiful writing. This guy really has a gift for writing. It's a wonderful book to read. Read them all if you want, or just pick one. Just eeny, meeny, miny, moe, but they're all good. And there are plenty of others I could put up here, but these are five of ones I've relied upon and have been, I really highly recommend to you. So anyways, I encourage you, if you have more questions, you can email me or go do the reading on yourself, because tomorrow we get back to Matthew. All right, I mean tomorrow. Next week we get back to Matthew. But I hope this 3-week interlude to look into this topic has been worth it to you. And I'm sure we'll be having more conversation in the future about it. Any last minute questions or comments? We've gone a bit over time, but any last minute? Yes, Min.
I hope I can put all this into words because my mind is all.
Yes.
So he's
right. Revelations 1:18. Yeshua is the one who's in control and has the keys to death and Hades. Yes.
And I've heard people say, well, does that mean we don't have to speak or live the gospel to people anymore? But I thought, well, I do not want people to go to hell for one day.
Yes,
but
right.
I will live my life.
Yes, right. It's good news.
Love, yeah, without love, there's nothing.
Right.
So, to preach the gospel of condemned is not the gospel.
That's right. Excellent. Thank you, ma'am. I wish people on the recording could hear that. Yeah, when it talks about death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, well, who had the keys to unlock them to let them out? Yeshua has the keys of death and Hades. And while we're talking about that, let me go back to Hitler for a second. Let me just share an imaginary scenario in my brain. If you don't like it, that's okay. But I've thought about Hitler. Now, if he were one of these kings of the earth who brings his glory into the city, what would that look like? This is what I imagine. Out of the 6 million Jews and all the other people who Hitler consigned to death, and and all the people, the American veterans who were killed or wounded trying to defeat this satanic individual, and people from other countries, all the damage in the world, all the millions who suffered because of this one megalomaniac, this sociopath. What would it look like for him to all of a sudden come into the gates? And it says the gates of the city, its gates will never be shut. And the bride saying, and the lamb saying, come on in. What would it look like for Hitler to suddenly show up? Somehow I imagined him going to every single Jew who died or lost a loved one, every single one of them individually, getting on his knees, confessing what he did and asking their forgiveness and receiving it. Just something in my imagination. But you know, somehow I just sense that God smiles at that thought. Can you imagine? Anyways, Adam, we're giving you the last word. They're going to blame you for us going over time. Just go ahead, Adam. I agree.
Yeah.
Yes.
And I don't know, so I think when I'm thinking about, well, if there's no hell, then why should I be doing it?
Oh, yeah, I believe anybody who really has that response isn't a believer anyway, to start with. Yeah, I agree. I totally agree, Adam. But you know what? When you begin to embrace this theology, which is the truth, you begin to realize I can afford to be a friend of sinners. I can afford to get to know them, be patient with them, walk side by side with them for a while, invite them to walk with me. Without this panic in my eyes, like beating them with the head of the Bible, you've got to pray the prayer now, you know. And I say, get away from me. They want to spray, go away, you know. And you can be a friend of sinners. You can truly love them with patience and with gentleness. And it's, I have found when I present Yeshua to people now, it's so much more gracious and effective than ever was when I believed in eternal hell. So, we've got to quit. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the truth of the redemption that comes through your Son, Yeshua. We thank you that all the mistakes, all the errors, all the Hitlers that were created by Adam's one sin, that the last Adam completely overshadows the first. The last Adam is more powerful than the first. What the last Adam, Yeshua, accomplished is so much more effective than what was done by the first. And that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Lord, that's wonderful news. That is truly good news. So, Lord, I pray, make us the people you want us to be. And I pray you'd help us to settle these things in our minds. For some of us raised one way and now to make the shift can be difficult and slow. So, Lord, we thank you for your patience and help us to walk through this and get it clear in our minds and help us to be more effective instruments in your hand because we see you more for who you truly are. And we bless you and praise you and thank you for being exactly the way you are and doing things exactly the way you do, for all your ways are perfect. And we say amen and amen.